Brothers, we finished there. Salah, request to come close, inshallah. Inshallah, being mindful of those people performing Salah, you can come closer, inshallah, to the front. So brothers, come closer. Those who are here for the program, inshallah, come closer so we know that everybody's, inshallah, here. The youngsters at the back, all the young boys at the back, come forward, inshallah. Everyone come forward, inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihil kareem, amma ba'd. Inshallah, since I'm going to be delivering the program, inshallah, when we start the talk, we'll do the introduction along with the talk. So before we start the program, we'll start with some recitation of the Holy Quran. So I'd like to call forward our Hafiz Saqib to come forward, inshallah, and do some tilawah of the Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والضحى والليل إذا سجى ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يعطيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك ضالا فهدى ووجدك عائلا فأغنى فأما اليتيم فلا تقهر وأما السائل فلا تنهر وأما بنعمة ربك فحدث صدق الله العظيم.
JazakAllah khairan to Hafiz Sahab, inshaAllah, let Allah accept his tilawah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make him and make us from those who recite the Qur'an by day and night and who enjoy a close bond and connection with the Holy Qur'an, inshaAllah. So inshaAllah, without any further ado, we'll make a start. I had prepared, you'll be looking at this projector screen, I had prepared a PowerPoint for the last 2 days. I had it all on my laptop, but I forgot to save it. And just 5-10 minutes before Salah, I went to close it. I thought I saved it, and apparently I didn't save it, so I lost all my slides. So inshallah, we'll have to make do without the PowerPoint, inshallah, if that's okay. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem, amma ba'd. فَأَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٌ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَظِيمُ. وَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى سَبْعَةٌ يُظِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ظِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ سَبْعَةٌ يُظِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ظِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ ملك عادل أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما ينفعنا آمين يا رب العالمين. So the topic of today's talk was the importance of Masjid al-Aqsa and the legacy of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. But when researching this topic or looking into this topic, I realized that that's just too much. I can't in 1 hour or 1.5 hours complete even talking about the importance of Masjid al-Aqsa. I wouldn't even be able to scratch the surface on the life of Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. So I thought inshallah we'll leave the importance of Masjid al-Aqsa for another time, inshallah, for another talk, for another topic. And mashallah, we've been looking at our respected Mawlana Akbar Sahib and many others, our Hafiz Idris Sahib, many others have visited Palestine. I've never been to Palestine. Many others have been to Masjid al-Aqsa, visited. So subhanAllah, as much as you read and as much as you're aware, one is actually going and visiting and actually experiencing. Hafiz, I think you've been as well. One is actually going and visiting and experiencing, and then a person has so much more awareness, realization, importance and attachment with the place. So therefore inshallah, maybe in the future I'll request someone who's actually been there to come and deliver a talk on the importance of Masjid al-Aqsa. But I'll stick with my topic inshallah, which is the legacy of Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. Now before I start, I want to say there's a lot a person can say about Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, his whole history, his whole background, and I've done a lot of reading. And I have to mention as well that, look, with the situation which is happening in Palestine right now, very good, difficult situation. So any kind of reading that I was doing, I was just very, very distracted. And this whole last 1 week, 2 weeks, it's been hard to actually focus on anything for too long. And especially you think to yourself that by delivering this talk, is it actually going to make a positive effect upon the situation? And we feel this, and we should feel this as Muslims, this kind of helplessness, this kind of weakness, that when we look at the news and we look at the situation which is going on, we feel to ourselves that, Ya Allah, you know, my efforts are these efforts even valid efforts in assisting and supporting my fellow brothers and sisters, my family members who are in Palestine, who are under such difficulty and such oppression? So, I just want to say that inshallah, the purpose of the talk is not the entire life of Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, but it's about drawing lessons. It's about drawing lessons. The same way in the Qur'an is not a book of stories. In the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whichever or whatever story and incident Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, the whole purpose behind it is to actually draw lessons so that we as Muslims can benefit and as humans can benefit. So inshallah, I will try and stick with that. So why am I talking about Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi? Because in the study of Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, we learn one thing, and we can take from this one thing, and the word in English is optimism. That when we look to the future doesn't look bleak. Because right now when we look at the Muslim world and what's happening to the Muslims and our spiritual situation, spiritual decline and our, you know, moral decline and everything that the Muslims are going through, our morale is very, very low. And then even amongst our communities, we've got so many, I have a relative of mine who's a consultant, therapist, psychologist, psychiatrist or something or the other. So he says majority of his patients are Muslims. And many of the Muslims that he has to deal with just suffer from this, I'm not good enough. And what's happening with the Muslim Ummah? And it's taking such a toll on them that they themselves just don't know how to move forward. And many of them are not eating, many of them are not sleeping properly. And they're just so overwhelmed by everything that is going on. And they just feel like we've got no solutions to our problems. And especially sisters, many sisters, you know, who get in touch, who contact about different things, they just say, look, this is the only thing on our mind. And we can't, because we're looking at pictures of babies and children and in such, you know, devastation and destruction taking place to our Muslims. People who are saying, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel, and we as Muslims are eating our, you know, luxurious, delicious food, and we're sleeping in our luxury and living in luxury, and we have everything that they do not have. So there's this feeling of hypocrisy, and this feeling of the fact that, you know, how can I show my face in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How can I call myself a Muslim when there are people over there are the true Muslims? Right? So that's why one thing we can take from this entire life and legacy of this personality is optimism. That we can look to the future and think, you know what? Look what happened in the time of Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. And look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him victory at a time when nobody would have expected. And if this is the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then going forward, this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still exists. And all the power and all the control of the universe is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can bring that victory. Allah ta'ala can bring that glory to the Muslims. Of course, we can look at this topic in many ways. One is our own rectifying our own spiritual decline, connecting ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that's a talk for another time, inshallah. I've been talking in Jum'ah and I'll continue to talk, inshallah. But I want to just focus on the life of Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi. Just to give a brief background, Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, before he was born, the Muslims were, you know, we had the great Seljuk Empire. Now the Seljuk Empire was, subhanAllah, a very good, strong empire, and they always had at the forefront, majority of the Khalifs and the leaders of the Seljuk Empire, they had, you know, the intention to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to try and unite the Muslims. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them many, many, many successes. But towards the latter part of the Seljuk Empire, this religiosity started to decline, and then we started to see many different factions and groups appearing, especially among, you know, in Egypt and other neighboring countries. So one of these dynasties that appeared, or one of these kingdoms which appeared, was known as the Fatimid dynasty. Now the Fatimid dynasty, they were Shia. They were not Sunni, they were Shia. But when we look throughout history again, one lesson we can learn is that at times of hardship and difficulty, the Muslims always united. Even Sunni and Shia divide was ignored when it came to the greater benefit of Muslims being united. So the Fatimid dynasty was Shia, and they were very, very ghali Shia. They were very extreme in their Shiaism. In the Shia, you have many groups, but the famous one is the 12 Shias. The 12 Shias are those who say that there's a 12th Imam who will come, and we are waiting for that Imam, or that Imam is in hiding, and that Imam will come towards the end of time. And our Imam Mahdi, who we call Imam al-Mahdi, they say that this is their last Imam who will come and who will lead them to victory. But then you have another group who are known as the 7 Shias. They believe in 7 Imams. Both groups believe in Imams, but the 7 Shias believe in 7 Imams. And their mentality and their approach was very different. 12 Shias were more kind of relaxed, more, what's the word? Like, they were not very aggressive, and they were not very focused on conquests and victory, etc. They thought their ideology was, we will wait for our Mahdi al-Muntazar, the last Mahdi who will come and he will lead us to victory. And then you had the 7 Shias whose viewpoint was that, no, we ourselves have to fight, we have to conquer, we have to make conquest, and when we are busy fighting and taking over the Muslim lands, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring an Imam from amongst us who will lead us. And then a person came amongst them who was known as Ubaidullah. And when Ubaidullah came, he called himself the Mahdi. He said, I am the Mahdi that you all have been waiting for. He came amongst this group of people, and he established the basis of the, or the foundations of what he called the Fatimid dynasty. This Ubaidullah, he said, I'm the 7th Imam. And he said, my family lineage goes back to Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu anhu, and then to Sayyidatina Fatima radiallahu anha. So he called his dynasty the Fatimid dynasty. But they were very, very extreme, and they had many, many issues, and the Sunni world just did not get on with them. But then came the threat of the Crusades. When the threat of the Crusades came, there's a lot of background to it, so I'm just going to go through it briefly, inshallah, that when the Fatimid dynasty, there was this particular Khalif amongst the Fatimid dynasty or in that particular family. His name was Al-Hakim. Al-Hakim, he was also known as the Crazy Khalif. Why was he called the Crazy Khalif? Because he actually was very extreme in his laws, in his legislations, and he used to do many things which just it didn't make any sense why he would do them. And he was very tyrannical, especially amongst the Christians and the Jews who used to live in the area of Jerusalem and Beit al-Maqdis and the surrounding areas of Syria. To the extent that it's mentioned about him that once he heard the barking of dogs from a certain village. And he said, I don't like that sound. He said, go and kill every single dog in that village. So he just had this very, you know, crazy tendencies. So one night, in the middle of the night, he woke up and he left the house, he left his palace, and he wandered off into the wilderness, and nobody ever saw him again. So many people were relieved that the crazy Khalif had actually died, or he was lost, or nobody ever found him again. But because of his hostilities, and at the same time, there was a person in Europe known as Peter. He was a monk, and he would go around to the different Christian denominations, Christian groups of people, and he would encourage them that look, for too many years, Baitul Maqdis, Jerusalem, has been in the control and in the hands of the Muslims. And they had a, you know, derogatory term for Muslims that you would call Saracens. And Saracen, it's a derogatory term. It used to mean like second class or people that you look down upon. So it has been in the hands of the Saracens for too long, so we need to take it back. This is our right and we need to do this. So he was firing up the people of Christendom, which was Europe. And at the same time, you had this Hakim committing many unjust, tyrannical actions against the Christians who were living in the Arab lands. So at that moment in time, Pope Urban II, he came and he said, you know what, we need to go and liberate Jerusalem. It's high time now that we went and we liberated Jerusalem. So he encouraged the people, everybody, we need to go and we need to reclaim Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is our holy land, it's the birthplace of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, who they call Jesus Christ. So we need to reclaim it. So Pope Urban amassed this huge army, thousands of people, and they marched on Jerusalem. When they marched on Jerusalem, they conquered Jerusalem, and they won Jerusalem very easily because, like I said, at that moment in time, the Muslim world was going through so much divide and so much, you know, unrest, and there was no stability in the Muslim world. So it was very, very easy for them to actually conquer Jerusalem. So they marched on Jerusalem, and in the year 1099, Christian era, so Anno Domini, they actually conquered Jerusalem. So after conquering Jerusalem, they went in, and all of the Muslims who were in Jerusalem and all the Jews of Jerusalem, anyone that they found who was not a Christian, they murdered all of them, they slaughtered all of them. Some historians mention that about 70,000 people, pretty much all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, were slaughtered. That the blood was, people were walking in pile, in you know, a tide of blood. And they took the Jewish people who used to live in Jerusalem, and they put them into their places of worship, their synagogues, and they burnt the synagogues to the ground with the Jewish people inside. Many Muslims, they went into Masjid al-Aqsa sanctuary and they sought shelter there. And they were given the promise that whoever goes into Masjid al-Aqsa sanctuary, they'll be safe. But then in Masjid al-Aqsa, many of the Muslims were slaughtered. And then after that, the law was passed that from today, no Jew and no Muslim is going to be allowed to reside and live inside of Jerusalem. So this was the state of the time. This was in 1099 Anno Domini. After this, let's skip forward to the birth of Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. So Christians have been ruling in Jerusalem for almost 100 years. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Seljuk Empire is becoming weak, but they still have some kind of power. Now, amongst the Seljuk Empire, because they used to rule over part of Syria, so there's a person, his name is Najmuddin Ayyub. Najmuddin Ayyub, he's a leader in the police force of the Seljuks. He's a leader in the police force of the Seljuks. So because he's a very, he's from Azerbaijan, a Kurd from modern day Azerbaijan, so he's from there. But because he's making such progress and because he is becoming such a accepted figure and a powerful figure amongst the Seljuk police, they give him a castle in a place called Tikrit, which is near Baghdad. So he takes this castle, and in this castle, his wife gives birth to a son whose name is Yusuf. And later on he is then called Salahuddin. So this boy Yusuf is born. And as Yusuf grows older, on the night that Yusuf is born, a big issue takes place. And that issue is that one of the commanders in the Seljuk police is murdered. So when that commander in the Seljuk police is murdered, remember the Seljuks were Turks. There's too much history here, I'm just trying. When that Seljuk police officer is murdered, many people start pointing the finger of blame at Najmuddin Ayyub, the father of Salahuddin Ayyub rahmatullahi alayh. So the main commander of the police, he says to Najmuddin Ayyub, look, everybody is pointing the finger of blame at you, that you are the one who murdered this commander, so it is best that you flee and you leave this place and you go somewhere else. So on the night that Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi was born, this was in the year 1137, Christian era, so 532 after Hijri. So he was born on that night. On that night, his father and his mother and his uncle and everyone had to leave, and they had to go to and to seek shelter. So to seek shelter and refuge, they went to Mosul. Mosul, again, is in modern day Iraq. And the Amir of Mosul, the commander of Mosul, was a person whose name was Imaduddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayh. This person, Imaduddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayh, is very important. Why? Because after Jerusalem was conquered by the Christians and the Crusaders, nobody, the Muslim world was very weak. Nobody had dared to actually try and reclaim Jerusalem from the Crusaders. The first person, and everybody was looking at places like Baghdad, everybody was looking at these capital cities of the Muslims, thinking that some help is going to come from there. And this is why we say Salahuddin's story is very relevant to our day and age. You know, people now looking at the situation in Palestine, they say, oh, why is this king of this country not doing anything? And why is this leader of this country not doing anything? So when the Crusaders had butchered 70,000 people and had taken Jerusalem, and they had committed many other, you know, despicable acts, people were looking at the rulers of the Muslim world, because there were so many dynasties and so many kingdoms next to each other, saying, why does nobody take a step forward? Why does nobody reclaim Baytul Maqdis? Everybody was talking about it. So the first person who actually made any effort to combat the Crusaders was a person called this person, Imaduddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi. Imaduddin Zanki, he was not a king, he was not a leader, he was rather one of the emirs of the Seljuk Empire. And even then, he was not of royal blood, he was none of that. The Seljuk Empire, his father was a courtier in the court of Malik Shah, the last great Seljuk emperor. And Malik Shah favored his father, so as a kind of gift to his father, he gifted him Mosul, one of the cities of Iraq. It was a big city, but he was just the governor of a city. So when his father passed away, Imaduddin took control. But Imaduddin, and then later on his son, Nuruddin Zanki, and then later on Salahuddin Ayyubi, they all had the same fikr and concern, which was, how can we reclaim the Holy Land, Jerusalem, from the Crusaders? They didn't care about their situation, that I'm not the king of the Muslims. But they could not sleep. Salahuddin Ayyubi, especially in his biography, mentions, at all times he was thinking about, how can we conquer the Holy Land? At all times. Even when he was a young boy, and he was growing up, he would always think, why is it that Masjid al-Aqsa and Baytul Maqdis is in control of these people? Why is it that Muslims have not yet stepped up and reclaimed it? So like I said, he was a Kurd from Azerbaijan. He had nothing to do with the royal blood of the Turks and the royal blood of the other dynasties, the Abbasid dynasty and the Fatimids and all the other dynasties which existed at that time. Anyway, the Imaduddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi. So Salahuddin's father and Salahuddin's uncle, whose name is Shirku, so his father and his uncle are both great commanders, great soldiers. They leave Tikrit and they go and they seek refuge and shelter with Imaduddin Zanki. Again, this is the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all these like-minded people are gathering. Because they were initially in Tikrit. They had nothing to do with Mosul. These are all splintered and fractured countries and cities in the Muslim empire. But they come to Imaduddin Zanki. Why do they choose Imaduddin Zanki? Because there was a time when Imaduddin Zanki in the past had gone to battle and he had been conquered, captured by the Seljuks. Imaduddin Zanki was not from the Seljuk Empire. He had been captured and he had been imprisoned. He had been imprisoned by the Seljuks at the time when Salahuddin's father was the commander of that palace in Tikrit. So Salahuddin's father had actually captured Imaduddin and put him in prison. And the command was that you can't free this person. But he felt sorry for him or something or the other, and he actually secretly released him. Because he released him, Imaduddin owed him a favor. So when Salahuddin and his father, Najmuddin Ayyub, were outcasted from Tikrit and they were banished and they had to flee, the first person they went to was Imaduddin al-Mosul. And Imaduddin welcomed them and he gave them a place in, you know, he made them commanders of his army and he gave them a piece of land and he said, you can live there, you can reside there. And he gave them so many favors and he was just so generous to them because of that favor that they had done for him. So these are all strings which are connecting, showing the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all these like-minded people, they come and they get together. So later on, Imaduddin Zanki, this person Imaduddin Zanki, like I said, he couldn't sleep at night. He wanted to remove the Crusaders from the Holy Land. So he's the first person. The Crusaders had four main stronghold cities. One of them was Edessa. It doesn't exist anymore. Edessa, and they had Antioch, and they had two other main cities, which they had controlled. And at the same time, they controlled Jerusalem and majority of modern-day Palestine. So Imaduddin Zanki, he went and he conquered Edessa. And this was one of his greatest achievements. And as soon as he conquered Edessa, he became known in the Muslim world. People thought that this is it, this is the Mahdi, or this is the person who has come. He is going to free us from the Crusaders, and he is going to reclaim Masjid al-Aqsa and Bayt al-Maqdis. But his victory was short-lived because an assassin assassinated him, killed him, and he passed away very shortly. And his enemies thought that this is it, this is the end of Imaduddin Zanki. No more battles against Crusaders. And definitely this assassin was, of course, you know, appointed by the Crusaders. And remember, at that time, Jerusalem had become what was known as the Christian Empire. And he had a king, King Al-Marik. And then King Al-Marik passed away. And then you had his son, the leper king. And then he passed away. And then you had Guy de Lusignan, who was the king. Anyway, so King Al-Marik was the Crusader king of Jerusalem. So he arranged, or somebody arranged, most likely fingers are pointing at King Al-Marik, for Imaduddin Zanki to be assassinated. And they thought this was it, finished. But then Imaduddin Zanki dies, that's it. That's the end of the effort to free and reclaim Jerusalem from the Crusaders. Is everyone with me? It's too much information. Okay. So now what happens is Imaduddin's son succeeds him. And his son, his name is Nuruddin Zanki. His name is Mahmud, but his title is Nuruddin. And Nuruddin is a greater warrior, a greater scholar, a more pious person. The books of history say he was a more pious person than his father Imaduddin. And his desire to free Masjid al-Aqsa and Jerusalem from the hands of the Crusaders is far more greater than his father's desire. So this was, you know, it was not a win for those people who assassinated Imaduddin. Rather, this was a major loss for them. As soon as Nuruddin comes to power, straight away his mind is thinking, how can I conquer Masjid al-Aqsa and reclaim Jerusalem? And the conquest of it did take place in his later on in his life. But anyway, one of the things Nuruddin does is, Nuruddin becomes very close to Salahuddin Ayyubi. Because Salahuddin by this time has grown up, his father has passed away, his uncle Shirku is now a senior commander in Nuruddin Zenki's army. And Salahuddin, he's quite young at the time, but he's known for his courage and he's known for his piety as well. Remember, Salahuddin Ayyubi, not only was he a great fighter, we'll get to all this, I know I'm condensing lots of information. Anyone, you have any questions about anything, maybe I'm skipping or something, just let me know. I had the PowerPoint slides and they were structured, but my brain isn't, unfortunately, my mind is many different things. So, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, he grows up under Nuruddin's watch and he becomes very close to Nuruddin. And many of his biographers, especially one of the Orientalist biographers, Stanley Lane Poole, his books are worth reading. He's Orientalist, so he's someone who, I don't want to go into Orientalism, but he studied the Islamic Empire and he wrote a lot of different books on Islam and the Muslim Empire. One of the books he wrote was on Jerusalem and the conquest of Jerusalem. So he has a lot of praise for Salahuddin Ayyubi. And he mentions that Salahuddin Ayyubi, nobody, if they looked at him, nobody would have ever thought that this child is going to grow up to be not only one of the great kings of the Muslims, leaders of the Muslims, but he is the one who is going to reclaim Jerusalem from the Crusaders. Nobody would have ever thought. Why? Because he's a very quiet child. Very quiet, very shy. He wasn't a very confident person. He would keep himself to himself. He didn't have a big circle of friends or anything like that. And especially, you know, amongst the children of the elite class, there was a lot of drinking and gambling and a lot of these kind of habits. He didn't have any of those habits. Rather, he would sit in the company of the scholars, especially in Nuruddin's rule. When Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi came to power, Nuruddin Zanki, you see, automatically his connection with scholars. Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi ordered that all of the great scholars from the Islamic Empire be brought to Sham, Syria, because his main control was in Syria, and he built so many masjids, so many madrasas, and he appointed many of the great scholars. So Salahuddin Ayyubi, as a young child, he would go to all of these scholars, he would benefit from them. One of the great scholars, his name was Abdullah bin Abi Asrun. Abdullah bin Abi Asrun was brought, he was made the Qadiyul Qudat, the chief judge. Salahuddin Ayyubi would spend hours upon end with this Abdullah bin Abi Asrun. Right, and when Abdullah bin Abi Asrun rahmatullahi alayhi became blind in his older age, Salahuddin Ayyubi actually used to go and help him and take him from place to place, even though he was a great commander and a great ruler, a great leader of the army, but he would still go and he would look after the scholars. So he had no interest. Before he was actually put in that position, he had no interest in, you know, putting himself forward and, you know, putting himself in the forefront. He didn't have any interest and nobody saw that in him. And that was actually one of the reasons why he was promoted by the wrong people. He was promoted by the wrong people. How was he promoted? Now, Nuruddin's kingdom is expanding. He is, conquering many of the lands, reclaiming many of the lands from the Crusaders. Crusaders were still very, very strong. When Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi is conquering many of the lands from the Crusaders, all of a sudden, there's a cry of help from Egypt. Egypt is under the control of the Fatimid dynasty. I've already talked about the Fatimid dynasty. Egypt is under the control of the Fatimid dynasty. But there's a governor from the Fatimid dynasty in Egypt, and Fatimid dynasty is becoming very, very weak. So now that governor, he sends a message to Nuruddin Zanki saying that, Nuruddin, the Crusaders are attacking Egypt. Because the Crusaders, they've conquered a large part of Syria, and they wanted to expand their territory, and Syria, and then Palestine, and then on the borders of Palestine comes Egypt. So they had started to expand into Egypt. So when they started to expand into Egypt, the Fatimid governor of Egypt, he sent for help to Nuruddin Zanki saying, I need help. Even though he was Shia, and Nuruddin Zanki was Sunni. Nuruddin Zanki was, like I said, a very pious person, a great scholar. He was a hafiz of Quran. Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi was also hafiz of the Quran. Nuruddin Zanki was a Hanafi in his madhab. He was a Hanafi ul-madhab, and Salahuddin Ayyubi was Shafi'i ul-madhab. Anyway, Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi was initially reluctant. He didn't want to promote, he didn't want to go and assist the Fatimids initially because of the big difference in aqaid and beliefs that the Fatimids are Shia and we are Sunni. But then the Fatimid governor, whose name was Shawar, he said, look Nuruddin, our enemy is one enemy, and that is the Crusaders. We're still Muslims. Why don't we get over this Sunni and Shia conflict, and why don't we unite against the Crusaders? And this was very appealing to Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi. He said, that's a fantastic idea. So he sent an army with his two best generals. And who were his two best generals? Salahuddin Ayyubi, who was still very young at the time, and his uncle Shirku. His father Najmuddin had passed away by that time. So Salahuddin Ayyubi and his uncle Shirku, they commanded this army and they went to assist Shawar. They assisted Shawar, they defeated the Crusaders retreated, and then Shawar was elected to power, and everybody thought, you know what, this is going to be a new page. The Muslims, the Shia Sunnis are going to unite, and they're going to march against the Crusaders, and we're going to get victory again. So, you know, the point I'm trying to say is, every time something happens, people say, well, this is what's going to happen now. But then Allah Ta'ala makes something else happen. So many times, even now, you know, many scholars are saying, oh, this is what's going to happen, and this is the way things are going to evolve, and this is the way things are going to change. But the landscape is always changing, because Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala's plan is Allah's plan. Who Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala is going to use to give the Muslims victory and the Muslims success, nobody has any clue. All we can do is hope, and we can take this benefit from the story of Salahuddin Ayyubi. This child who is from Azerbaijan, a Kurd, like they were looked upon as second-class citizens. But he's come and his father has proven his loyalty and his courage. He's made a commander of the army. They've taken shelter with Imaduddin Zanki. Imaduddin Zanki has promoted them. They're just growing, growing. And then what happens is Imaduddin has sent them to Egypt. When they go to Egypt, they unite with Shawar. They promote Shawar and they put Shawar back in power after they defeat the Crusaders. They say to Shawar, look, we know you are follow the Shia opinion and the Shia madhab, and your aqaid are different to ours. But if we unite for the sake of Islam, then this will be best for everybody. Shawar gives them his word that I want to unite with you and we will fight against the Crusaders together and it's fine and you can go back home. So they return back to Syria. Shortly after, Shawar then strikes another alliance with King Al-Marik of Jerusalem, basically with the Crusaders. He forms an alliance with the Crusaders, he starts giving tax to the Crusaders, and it seems that he has totally broken the pact and the allegiance which he made with Nuruddin Zanki and his commanders, Salahuddin Ayyubi and his uncle Shirku. So Nuruddin Sanki, so initially Nuruddin Sanki doesn't do anything. But later what happens, Shawad, he's thinking, I'm living in bliss, it's okay. I'm giving tax to the Crusaders, they're letting me be the ruler of Egypt, but the Crusaders have a bigger plan, which is, we don't want you there, we actually want to take over Egypt. So 4 or 5 years later, again, Al-Marik of Jerusalem marches against Egypt. This time he feels I'll easily, you know, conquer Egypt. Why? Because this guy is our puppet anyway. Shawar, the governor of Egypt, is our puppet anyway. I don't want to make it too long. I'm going to make the history lesson in about 10 minutes. I'll try and wrap it up, inshallah, and then we'll maybe talk about the legacy and the piety of Sayyidina Salah ad-Din Ayyubi and how we can benefit. Anyway, so Shawar is regarded as a puppet by the Crusaders who are based in Jerusalem. So Al-Marik, 4 or 5 years later, he comes back and attacks Egypt once again. Shawar realizes, oh no, I was paying these guys money, I thought I had power, but it seems that they're going to take my power off me. So once again, who does he call for aid? Nuruddin Zanki. Once again he says, look, Shia, Sunni, we can get together and we need to fight together for the greater good. We need to unite for the greater good. So he calls for aid from Nuruddin Zanki. Again, Nuruddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi, he dispatches Shirku and Salahuddin Ayyubi. This time he says to them, look, we can't let this person get away with it anymore. Here, history is a bit blurry. You've got many historians who differ and they say different opinions. Some say that Salahuddin Ayyubi and Shirku, they came, they reinstated Shawar to power, and they gave him power, but they still took part of Egypt for themselves. So Salahuddin Ayyubi, rahmatullahi alayhi, was made the governor of Alexandria and Shawar was in Cairo. Again, remember these Fatimids who had come just before, they did such damage to the Muslim world. We don't have time for all of this now. But they did such damage to the Muslim world with their Shia beliefs that they, first of all, they created this Cairo. Modern day what we call Qahira, Cairo, was established by the Fatimids. And this Al-Azhar University in Egypt, in Cairo, which is regarded as one of the bastions of Islamic learning, and everybody in the world knows Al-Azhar University is such a great university, the Fatimid Shias actually established that to spread their Ismaili Shi'i beliefs amongst the people. So the person who was responsible for reclaiming Azhar University and inculcating the Sunni beliefs and Sunni teachers and, you know, that those teachings inside of Azhar University was Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi later on. Anyway, like I said, history is a bit blurry. Some people have said, for example, in Lost Islamic History and other books, you might find that it mentions that when Nuruddin sent them back, he said, go and deal with Shawar, execute him for his treason. Execute him for his treason and take over Egypt. Others mentioned that no. For example, Abdullah Nasir Halwan and many others who've written biographies of Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, even Marnabul Hassan Nadwini, Saviors of Islamic Spirit, they say that Salahuddin Ayyubi went and he conquered Alexandria. So Shirku, basically Shirku is in charge, his uncle. Salahuddin is just under the command of his uncle. But his uncle Shirku says to him, I want you to be the governor of Alexandria. So this is the first official post that he is given. In the meantime, Shirku goes off to fight. They're just busy fighting, conquering territory after territory, stabilizing the Muslim world, protecting the Muslim world from attacks of the Crusades and other threats. Salahuddin Ayyubi is in Alexandria. Once again, the Crusaders, they launch another attack against Shawar and Cairo. Shawar calls for aid, Salahuddin Ayyubi in Alexandria. So he comes, and this was the final time. He came, he defeated the Crusaders, his uncle Shirku, who was somewhere else, he joined with his forces, and they reclaimed, and they took over Cairo. And then Shawar, after a short while, some narrations mention Shawar himself was assassinated. Who was Shawar? The Shia governor of Egypt. He was assassinated. When he was assassinated, Shirku, the uncle of Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, is made the governor of Egypt. Shirku only lasts as a governor for 2 months, after which he passes away from illness. He was about 56, 57 years old. He passes away from illness. Now there's a big gap. Who is going to be the governor of Egypt? When I say governor, it's not still not the ruler of Egypt. Why? Because Egypt is officially part of the Fatimid dynasty. They're still the official khalifs, and they've given Egypt as governance to someone. So the Fatimids look and they say, who's the best person to put on the throne of Egypt or the governor of Egypt? So they look at Salahuddin. And they say, you know what, this guy, he's known for being a quiet, timid person, he's a pious person, he's not going to be any threat to us. Even though the Fatimids had united with the Sunnis, they always had this fear that what if the Sunnis take over? So they said, let's put this guy on the throne. So it wasn't something like they really appreciate, they did appreciate his abilities, but it was more, his abilities had not really been tested. It was more a power play that you put this person on the throne, when we get to power, we'll easily depose him and we'll reclaim what is ours. So now Salahuddin Ayyubi becomes the governor of Egypt. He's only 32 years old. Very young compared to many of the other emirs and governors and officials that could possibly be appointed to the governance of Egypt. Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi, this is where the historians mention that his life drastically changed after he became the governor of Egypt. He just became so pious, so withdrawn. Anything which he would regard as a bad habit or anything which was a frivolity, he totally left it behind. And he gave everything for the sake of Allah. And he started here when he became the governor of Egypt at 32 years old. That's why in my khutbah, I mentioned the hadith. Seven people who will be in the under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's throne on the day of Qiyamah, when there will be no other shade except for his shade. Malikun Adilun, the just king. One Malikun Adil was his tutor, his inspiration, Nuruddin Zanki. If we look at the life of Nuruddin Zanki, subhanAllah, I'll just mention a few things. Nuruddin Zanki, just to talk about Nuruddin Zanki, who was the one who had dispatched Salahuddin and his uncle Shirku to Egypt. Nuruddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi, his name was Mahmud. Ibn Kathir, rahmatullahi alayhi, in Al-Bidayah wa Nihayah, he mentioned some of the qualities of Nuruddin Zanki. That he just had no interest in worldly possessions. The kings of the time, they would have palaces and, you know, thousands of dinars and dirhams as their, in their bank accounts, for want of a better word. And they would be engaged in this lavish lifestyle. But Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi, he had three shops. And from those three shops, annually he would receive 20 dinars. This was his income that he would receive annually, 20 dinars. Once when his wife complained to him that the income is not enough, he said, I've got nothing more to give you. Everything else is the amana of the Muslims, is the trust of the Muslims. I am just responsible for it. I can't take anything from it. I'm sorry. If this is not enough, then this is not enough. I can't do anything about it. So he started this, you know, he was very, in Tariqh Da'wat Azimat, Shaykh Abu al-Hasan al-Nadwi rahmatullahi alayhi, he mentions that Nuruddin Zanki rahmatullahi alayhi used to be punctual upon the tahajjud salah. Punctual upon tahajjud salah. He followed the Hanafi school of Hanafi madhab, and he would have many scholars, many muhaddithun, scholars of hadith and scholars of different disciplines who would come into his court, and they would be discussing matters of Islam, and he would enjoy listening to them. And he was very just. And an example is given about his justice, that on one occasion he was called to court. He's the king, he's the ruler, right? He was called to court because somebody had filed a case against him. When he went there, he appeared before the qadi, and after he appeared before the qadi, he won the case. When he won the case, before that, the qadi called him and said, look, Nuruddin, somebody's filed a case against you. Do you want me to just pass the judgment in your favor? Because you're the ruler. He said, no, I want fair treatment. Call me to court like you would call anybody else. When he went there, the judgment was passed in his favor. He was in the right. But he still said in front of everyone, I would rather you win. Take it. Whatever your claim is, take it. I don't mind. I'll pay. And he paid for it. Just to show. And someone said, then why did you go? They said, why did you go? You could have just said to the person, don't take me to court. I'll sort it out. He said, I wanted to show the people that this is what justice is. And this is how I will rule them. And there are many examples of his piety. Anyway, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, his piety is shown after he becomes the governor of Egypt. I'm going to cut a long story short. Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi becomes the governor of Egypt. People in Egypt love him. Remember the Fatimids, they have this plan. Salahuddin, he's there temporarily. As soon as we gain enough power, we will depose him. Salahuddin, Allah has given him that wisdom. He is aware of what the Fatimids are thinking, so very easily he gets the people of Egypt on his side. Everybody loves him. His generosity, this was something which was a natural quality of his generosity. His generosity knows no bounds, even till the end of his life. Anybody who comes to him, he is just giving them, and he has time for every single person, and he is spending money on every single person. People of Egypt love him. And at the same time, the people of Egypt had already started to fall out with the Shias anyway. The Fatimid rule, who were Shi'i, because majority of the people of Egypt were Sunni. So they had started to fall out with them, so they were much more appreciative of him. Seeing that he's rising to power, many of the Fatimid princes and noblemen, they started to conspire and plan and plot against him. So I don't want to go into all the different plots and plans, but many of them conspired and plotted, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the ability to overcome all of those plots, and eventually he became the governor of Egypt. And nobody could question his rule, to the extent that even the Fatimids had no power in Egypt, only Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi had power in Egypt. Now, Nuruddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi, inshallah, we just focus here. We're going to quickly do this history lesson and then we'll go on to inshallah. Nuruddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi, is in Syria. He becomes old and he passes away. When Nuruddin Zanki, rahmatullahi alayhi, passes away, there is no heir to succeed him. He has a son who is 11 years old. Now, those who are not in favor of Salahuddin and Nuruddin and they want to take over, they make his son the person in charge or the leader after him. Now, as soon as his son becomes in charge, everything starts to fall apart. So Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, he realizes. And Allah knows through what decision, who gave him the mashwara, who gave him the consultation, but he marches from Egypt to Syria and he takes over Nuruddin Zanki's kingdom. And he's very easily, he takes this 11-year-old boy down and he takes over Nuruddin's empire. So what he does is he combines Egypt, which had been under the Fatimids, with Nuruddin Zanki's rule, which was in Syria, and Syria and Egypt become this big empire, and the person who laid the foundation of this was Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. That's the history lesson. Have you all, everybody understood this, Jay? Hope it wasn't too boring. Anyway, so now, fast forward. Salahuddin Ayyubi, as soon as he becomes the governor or the ruler of the Muslims, straight away his mind is now set on Masjid al-Aqsa. Remember, his kingdom is just on the border of Jerusalem, right? Syria and Egypt, that's all next to Palestine. So he's looking at this, and he cannot tolerate that the Crusaders are there, but he doesn't initially march on the Crusaders. The reason why he doesn't march on the Crusaders is because there were peace treaties from before, and he was not one to ever break a peace treaty. So initially he doesn't march on the Crusaders, but then, like initially I mentioned, there was King Al-Marik of Jerusalem, who was the king of Jerusalem. When he dies, you had the leper king, forgotten his name. Yeah, so you had the leper king. He was also good. He used to maintain the peace treaties with Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi and with the Muslims. But when the leper king dies, he is succeeded by his daughter, or by his sister. And her husband is Guy de Lusignan. Guy de Lusignan, this person, he becomes the king of Jerusalem. It's actually his wife who is the main queen. But as the king, he gives access to this person, Renaud de Châtillon. That's, you know, the French way of saying it, Renaud de Châtillon. He is one of the main soldiers in Guy de Lusignan's army, and what he does is he goes around and he starts breaking many of the peace treaties. He starts killing many Muslims, many Jews. He starts raiding and ransacking many villages which are under the protection of the Muslims, and he does lots of, you know, damage. And Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi is hearing about this day in and day out, until Renaud de Châtillon even says, ask permission from Guy de Lusignan. You know what, we hate these Saracens. We hate these Saracens, we hate these Muslims. Why, can you please give me permission? I want to march on Mecca and I want to conquer Mecca. The Crusaders, the power has got to their heads, so they feel, let's march on Mecca and conquer Mecca. This was the last straw for Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullah. He's been having patience upon patience upon patience. This guy is breaking treaties. People are coming to him, Salahuddin Ayyubi, look what is happening. But he says, look, you know what? If I march, bloodshed, fighting, and I'd rather avoid it to the best of my ability, there's peace now. He's negotiated treaties with the people of Jerusalem, and there's this peace. I'd rather keep those treaties of peace. But after this man's antics and this man's what this person is doing, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi has had enough. So then he marches against the Crusaders, and this was on the 24th of Rabiul Akhir, 583 AH. I forget the Christian date I had in the presentation. I think it's 1187. Christian era. He marches against the Crusaders. The Crusaders, they empty the whole of Jerusalem. Massive force come to meet Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi in a place called Hittin. Salahuddin Ayyubi goes there, he defeats the Crusader army, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him success. If you look at what Stanley Lane Poole has mentioned, that after Salahuddin Ayyubi's kindness, his generosity, his compassion straight away, that as soon as the Muslims were given victory, the king is arrested, Guy de Lusignan. Renaud de Châtillon is arrested, and they're both brought to the tent of the king, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. Now, I'll actually read from here. This is what Stanley Lane Poole says. He says that Salahuddin camped on the field of battle. When the tent was pitched, he ordered the prisoners to be brought before him. The king of Jerusalem and Renaud de Châtillon were received in his tent. He seated the king near him, and he saw that the king was very thirsty, obviously it's a battle, so he offered him some water. And he ignored this Renaud de Châtillon. He didn't even speak to him, because this was the one who's responsible for all of this. This other man, not the king, right? Obviously, it's the king's fault that he had given this man such a free hand. But anyway, he gives the water to the king. Guy de Lusignan drinks the water and then he passes the cup over to Renaud de Chatillon. Salahuddin Ayyubi, rahmatullahi alayhi, his biographers say, Stanley Lane Poole, he says that he just looked so annoyed. And he said, I would never have given that man water, but you've given it, so I'm not going to do anything. How can I offer water to this person? And then he mentions the whole list of his atrocities. And then he said, I have made a qasam twice. I have sworn an oath twice in the name of Allah that I will kill this person. I just have never managed to get my hands on him. And then he orders him for him to be executed. Guy de Lusignan is really worried, thinking that it's my turn next. But he says, no, a king does not kill a king. And he says, you're free to go and you can, you know, he spares him. Now the path to Jerusalem is open for Sayyidina Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. He marches on Jerusalem and very easily he conquers Jerusalem. Very easily. When he conquers Jerusalem, now this part is very important. Stanley Lane Poole, he says, this quality and this characteristic of Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, at this moment in time, what he displayed, if he didn't do anything else in his life and all of his amazing qualities were not there, but just this particular, this would have been enough to establish him as one of the greatest kings and one of the best kings in the whole history of the world. What does he do when he enters Jerusalem? He enters Jerusalem in about 1187. The Christians had entered in 1099. So roughly a century later, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi enters. The whole history is in front of him. What the Crusaders did when they entered, how they massacred everyone, butchered everyone. Salahuddin Ayyubi enters, he doesn't do anything of the sort. He says to all the Crusaders who are still living inside of Jerusalem, everybody is free to go. Take your possessions, take your things, take your money, take your wealth, nobody will harm you. He says to his soldiers, remember his soldiers are overzealous. Do you not remember what these people did to us 100 years ago when they took over Jerusalem? Why are we taking it so easy on them? But Salahuddin's example, rahmatullahi alayhi, was the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he took over Mecca. Many of the Sahaba just did not, they weren't like Sayyidina, one of the Sahaba, Sayyidina Sa'd bin Ubadah radiallahu anhu, when he said, Al-Yawma Yawmul Malhama, today is the day of battle. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took the flag off him and he gave it to his son, Qais bin Sa'd bin Ubadah. He said, no, this approach is wrong. Al-Yawma Yawmul Marhama, today is the day of mercy. So similarly, Salahuddin Ayyubi, he had special people appointed in all the gates of Jerusalem. Keep an eye on my own soldiers. I don't want anyone going without me realizing, harming any of the Crusaders, their women folk, their family members. Make sure everything is properly observed. He could be the most just king, but he can't control his soldiers. What could a person do? So he had lots of inspectors there watching that nobody harms anyone. Every single Crusader soldier, there was not a single, any bloodshed that was spilt after Jerusalem was conquered. Everybody escaped with their possessions and everybody actually left Jerusalem unharmed. And then Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi takes over Jerusalem. As soon as he takes over Jerusalem, he gives the, remember when the Crusaders had conquered, what they did was they took everything which belonged to the Muslims and they made it Christian. For example, the Dome of the Rock. Right, when we do Masjid al-Aqsa, we can talk about Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock, if you look at Masjid al-Aqsa compound, there's a masjid there known as the Dome of the Rock. The Christians had taken that, they had placed a big cross at the front of the dome, and they had renamed the Dome of the Rock Temple Domini, or Temple, something like this, which means the Temple of the Lord. So they had basically, and this is something Christians always do, and you will see it throughout history, even in Spain they did this. When they took Spain from the Muslims, they, what did they do to the masjids? They made them into churches. Till today, you can't go to the masjid, you know, of Qurtuba, which was one of the greatest masjids of the time. You can't even read two rakats of salah in there today. When there's a democracy and there's freedom of religion and freedom of expression, you cannot go into the masjid of Qurtuba and read two rakats salah. If you do it, they will stop you. They'll say it's a church. Sorry, we can't allow you to do that. So this is what the Christians have always done, taken and converted it into churches. So Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, he takes it, he establishes it once again as a masjid, and he says that all the Christian sites which are there, I am not going to touch them. For example, you've got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, isn't it, Hafsab, which is there, and many other Christian sites. You've got the Bethlehem and the Nazareth and all the places which are very important to the Christians, and then you've got the Jewish holy sites. He said, I'm not going to touch any of them. He said, I want to set the same standard which Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu set in his time when he conquered Jerusalem, when he did not damage anything or touch anything. He only said, Masjid al-Aqsa, this belongs to the Muslims. Even though the Jews claim it, but this belongs to the Muslims because this is waqf for the sake of Allah. I can't give this to anybody. Apart from this, everything else you people can keep.
The Jewish places of worship, sacred places, Christian places of worship, sacred places, you can keep this, you don't need to, we're not going to touch any of them. So he takes over Jerusalem, and he is then, you know, becomes one of the formidable foes of the Crusaders, and someone that not only the Crusaders were scared of, but they had great admiration and respect for. That's one of the amazing things. You don't find any other Muslim ruler in history, subhanAllah, that when you look, that his enemies admired him. Apart from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his time. But the enemies have always their enemies. But Salahuddin Ayyubi, his character, I'm going to read a few points about his character inshallah, and then we'll stop and maybe we can draw a few lessons. So Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi's character was such, in terms of his justice, it mentions that he held courts twice a week, every Monday and Tuesday, and he himself would be present in the court. He would never let, okay, just a judge, a qadi, that this person does the decisions, but he would go and he would watch how the qadis and judges are making decisions. Anytime he would feel that any judge is being biased, or not making decisions accordingly, or not being fair, he would remove that person straight away and appoint a fair just. He took over Azhar University. He made that the Sunni University. Till today, people who benefited from Azhar University over the last 1,000 years, they owe it to Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi. He's the one who took over it, and he appointed the correct people to actually teach in that. He would always overlook the mistakes of people. A beautiful story is mentioned by Shaykh Abul Hassan al-Nadwi rahmatullahi alayhi, that on one occasion, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi, he's the king, right? He's the king, and he's the king of a great kingdom by that time. He asked for some water. Can somebody bring me some water, please? He said, can somebody bring me some water, please? Nobody brought it. And he had a servant, a khadim, attendant there, whose job was to follow the instructions of the king. He asked again a second time, can someone bring me some water, please? Nobody brought water. He's the king, nobody's bringing water for him. Third time he asked. Fourth time he asked. Fifth time he said, I'm dying of thirst. He said, I'm dying of thirst. Straight away somebody got up, they got water and they brought it. And to emphasize that, how many times do I need to ask this? He's the king, right? Kings are used to just looking with their eyes like this and people do whatever they're bidding, whatever they need them to do. When the person brought the water, he apologized. Salahuddin did not do anything about it. Small example. One of the best people to look at who's written the biography of Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi was Ibn Shaddad. Ibn Shaddad, he was the close attendant, close friend, and the biographer of Salahuddin Ayyubi. So, and he was a qadi, a judge of the time, so he was a Muslim scholar. So he mentions beautiful attributes of Salahuddin Ayyubi. Anytime any visitor wanted to come and see him, he would always give them a gift. Anybody who visited him would never leave without a gift. Even if it was a non-Muslim, they came in, he would always give gifts to that person. And he had such a habit of generosity and gift giving that even towards the end of his life, when he heard that Richard the Lionheart was the king of England, who actually marched against Salahuddin Ayyubi, fought against him, he didn't actually win, but then they had peace treaties and Richard came back to England. When Richard was towards the end of his life, Salahuddin Ayyubi was sending him fruits and was sending him physicians from Sham and from his kingdom. He was sending him physicians from there to England. And he was writing him letters. I pray for your quick success and your quick recovery. And he had such a soft heart. And many people, and this was one of the reasons why the Fatimids thought, when we make this person the governor, that's it, we'll take over. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that strength, that resilience. He united the Muslims and he did not lose his personality. That he was once an old Christian woman came to him. And she was screaming and she was crying. Salahuddin Ayyubi called her. He said, what's happened? Why are you screaming? Why are you crying? What's wrong? She said, somebody's taking my baby. It was normal in those days, highway robbers, bandits, they take children, they sell them as slaves. Somebody's taken my baby. And she was so emotional that it mentions that Salahuddin Ayyubi himself started to cry. And he said to his whole army, he said, everybody go, our task is now to find the baby of this child of this mother. Short while later, the baby was brought, it was given to the mother, and then the woman, she made dua for Salahuddin. She was a Christian woman, where she prayed for him, and then she actually went. Whenever he would see any orphans, he would be kind towards them, he would be gentle towards them. He had extremely soft temperament. Later on in his life, he fell ill, and I think he was about 48 years old or something, he was quite young, or in his early 50s, he passed away from illness. After he passed away, then the Muslims, went through many other problems. The Mongol invasion took place. The point of talking about Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi today, sorry, it was more better presented on the PowerPoint presentation. But the reason why I thought today we'll talk about Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi is to bring in front of our lives a personality from the Muslims. Somebody who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave control of Masjid al-Aqsa, of Jerusalem, and he regarded this to be the mission of his life. When he initially went to Egypt, he didn't want to go. When Nuruddin sent his uncle Shirku and him to Egypt, he didn't want to go. He said to Ibn Shaddad, his biographer, he said, this was the in my life, if there was something I didn't want to do, it was this. I didn't want to leave and go to Egypt. He goes, but then I thought to myself, I pondered over the Quran ayat, عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Maybe you dislike something, but it is good for you, and I went. As soon as he became governor of Egypt, Ibn Shaddad says the only thing he would talk about is jihad in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was his talk. Anybody who would sit with him, if you enjoy talking about that, you were his best friend. And people knew, to get close to Salahuddin, you just have to have an interest in talking about jihad and reclaiming the Muslim lands for the sake of Allah, for the sake of the Muslims. If you talked about this, you were his best friend. He would sit him with you. And whenever it was a battlefield, that's why he didn't have time for anything. In his early days, many people have said that had he not become the great general and the leader of the Muslim empire, he would have been one of the greatest scholars of his time. Because he had such an interest in fiqh, in the Shafi'i madhab, he's a hafidh of the Quran. He used to enjoy people sitting in his court and just reciting hadith. He would just sit there listening to hadith after hadith after hadith, books of hadith just being recited to him. He'd take pleasure in it. So many scholars, and especially when he came to the madhab and the creed, he was of the Ash'ari creed as well. I'm not going to go into that now. So he was, you know, known for establishing and codifying and structuring everything, all of the knowledge and all the sciences of Islam. He was responsible for this. And had he not gone on to become a great conqueror and a great leader, he would have been a scholar, many people mention. But anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose that path for him. As soon as that path was chosen for him, Ibn Shaddad said that was the only thing he would talk about. That was the only thing he would think about. And his life was just battle after battle after battle. And every battle, you know, many times when he would fall ill, Ibn Shaddad would go to his physician and say, look, tell him to eat something, tell him to drink something. His physician, his doctor would say, look, a whole week has gone by, he's probably only eaten a few bites, because his mind is not on anything else except for the battle, and except for winning and victory. His whole thought, his focus, his mind was on that. It's like Allah had created him for the purpose of liberating Masjid al-Aqsa and Jerusalem from the hands of the Crusaders. So it's these type of people, when they come forward, people whose fikr is solely focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and on helping the Muslims, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives victory to the Muslims. So how can we benefit from this? That our fikr, our concern, where is it? Our concern and our fikr, our job, our family, and our life, and our enjoyment, and our monthly holidays, and 3 monthly holidays, and end of year holidays, and all of our leisure time, and all of this. Our mind is focused around these things. This is why we live, even though we don't want to say it. This is the purpose of our life: enjoyment, relaxation, earn enough money to do this, earn enough more money to build this, earn enough money to buy this. But his whole life, and subhanAllah, I didn't mention this, that when he passed away, let me just quickly mention this, I wrote it here somewhere. When he passed away, at the time of his death, this great Sultan, who was the leader of the Muslims for such a long period of time, I don't know where I've made the note of it, when he passed away, he only had a few dirhams, he had one dinar, and a few dirhams to his name. One dinar is a gold coin, and dirhams are silver coins. He had one dinar and a few dirhams to his name. He had no land, he had no house of his own, he had no property, he had no possession. This is how he left the dunya. Imagine, the emperor, the king, one of the greatest kings of the time, he left the dunya with absolutely nothing. Again, this precedent which followed the Khulafa ur-Rashidun and the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No attachment with the dunya, he left the dunya like this. So these are all lessons that we can learn and we can benefit from, and we do dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once again sends us people like Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, who will guide the Muslims, who will take the Muslims forward. But we should be optimistic. This was the word that I mentioned right at the start of the talk, that we should always be optimistic. That in such a bleak period of Islamic history, this Kurdish man, I'm saying Kurdish man in a way, the way people of the time would have regarded him as something low and inferior, Allah Ta'ala made him the conqueror and the greatest king of the Muslims. Allah liberated Masjid al-Aqsa at his hands. Nobody would have ever dreamed of it. Nobody would have ever imagined of it. Similarly, these are the people of Allah, Rijalullah. The Crusaders had Jerusalem for 100 years, a century. Now we bring it back to the modern day, what is known as the State of Israel. How long has it been that they've had it? 80 years, I think it was 1948, when officially the State of Israel was established by David Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of the Land of Israel. It's not even been 100 years. So Allah's help comes. We don't need to go into depression. We don't need to go into hopelessness. That's it. Maybe Allah is not supporting the Muslims. Because this is one of the biggest fears now. Atheism is on the rise. People are already so far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They look at the Muslim land. See, the Muslim world is in chaos. It seems like all the power, all the authority, all the victory, superiority is with these first world countries. But remember, Allah had always given victory to... It's only been 200 years or so, less than 200 years, that these countries have come to the forefront. And even then, we don't want to go into the bleak history of these countries, how the Americans took over Native America and the massacres that they did, and you know all of the brutal regime of the British Empire. We don't need to go into any of that, and I'm not stating anything violent or anything of violence. It's just history. This is just a history lesson to prove to us that throughout history, over thousands of years, Allah's help, subhanahu wa ta'ala, always came when the Muslims needed it. So Allah's help will come, but we also have to make an effort. So that when Allah's help comes, it wasn't that, oh yes, it came and it went. I didn't do anything, I was sleeping, I was busy with my life. But we need to put ourselves forward, we need to change our lives, we need to connect ourselves with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to become concerned about the welfare of the Muslims. Concern doesn't mean that I sit for 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours and I just talk. Concern means that I do whatever it is I possibly can in my life to make myself better and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to help the Muslims in whichever way, shape. Again, I'm not advocating violence. In whichever way which is our legal right to assist the Muslims, help the Muslims, support the Muslims, we do everything. But the greatest point is this fikr and optimism. That we make fikr, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. We make fikr, we make effort, concern and we make effort, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors of guidance. This is Allah's promise to us. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's greatest quality which he left for us was this concern that he had for the ummah. Concern. Rasulullah didn't go over the whole world. He didn't take Islam over all the countries, India and all these places. Rasulullah never saw these places. But because of his concern that he had in his heart, 24 hours it never separated from him. Okay, there's my concern in a box. Let me enjoy life to the best of my ability. And then later on I'll pick it up when I'm talking to someone. Always worried. Hazin, always sad, always worried, always concerned about the state of the people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that fikr all over the world, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made that fikr influence the whole world, and everybody came, the Islam spread throughout the whole world. So the minimum thing we can have is this fikr, which is the most important thing, concern for our Muslims, and then we do whatever is in our ability to try and help and assist and benefit the Muslims, inshallah. Everyone ready to do this, inshallah? Anyone have any questions? Anything maybe mentioned? No. Sorry, maybe I made it a bit long. I apologize. I have. Again, the PowerPoint thing. It was a big blow for me just before Salah, but Qadr Allah, Masha'a Fa'al. We make a plan, Allah has another plan. Is that okay, inshallah? We'll stop there. Subhanallah, bihamdi, subhanakallah, bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. I just mentioning about the history of Palestine. Alhamdulillah, every Thursday, we started it this Thursday. It was supposed to be again a one time class, but because it's such a lengthy history of Palestine, in detail from the time of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, from the time Musa alayhi salam, because this whole thing about this Palestine or this land belongs to the Jewish people, this is a claim that Muslims need to actually understand what's the reality behind that claim. So we can only understand that if we have the correct knowledge. Not if we get these 5 second clips on TikTok and Snapchat. We're not going to learn anything from that. Everybody's getting 5 second clips and they're establishing all their knowledge on that. And we have people going on media, Jewish Zionists, and they are speaking in support of Israel, and they're putting pro-Palestinian supporters on the spot, and they're asking them questions, and the people are lost. They got no response because they haven't actually studied anything. They just saw a few clips, they got riled up, but they don't actually know how to defend the cause of the Palestinian people. This is the reason why we've kept this history of Palestine. Inshallah, I'm going to do it over a couple of sessions just to try and explain it in depth. Every Thursday in the evening from about 6:40 to 7:40, 7:45, inshallah, upstairs it will take place in the Madrasa Hall. We should try and attend, and we should try and encourage others to attend. Sisters as well can attend, inshallah, it's separated. Jazakallah khairan.